dismissed. Let's bow together for a word of prayer and commit our study of God's word to our hearts. Father, we pray that as we open up your sacred scripture, truth, inspired facts, information that have been here for thousands of years, this truth hasn't changed. It still has transforming power. And we pray as we listen that our hearts and our minds would be attentive, that you would speak to us, that we would hear those things you want to say to each of us individually. And we thank you for the privilege we have in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, Robin Williams starred in a film called Dead Poets Society. He played the part of an English professor who inspired his students to love poetry. By the way, how many of you love poetry? Five, okay. Maybe. But the key line, does anybody remember that movie, what the key line was? Okay, it was Carpe Diem. Carpe Diem, Latin for seize the day. And that became the philosophy of these students, seize the day. And I think seize the day is the spirit of our age in America in 2022. Live for today. Capture the moment. But at the same time, in that phrase, seize the day, it robs us of another vital truth of life. And that is, there's also tomorrow. There is hope. And sadly, I think our generation in which we live today has become the hopeless generation. Live for today, because there may not be a tomorrow. I believe if there ever has been an age without hope, it's our own day. But just think of it. War in Ukraine. I mean, who expected that? Climate change, worst inflation in 40 years, critical race theory issues with our school districts, crisis at the border. And if that wasn't so bad, we have war and division going on now in our country over the Supreme Court decision. I'm not that old, but I can't think that there's ever been a time when America has been more divided as a nation than since 1860 in the Civil War. That's where we live right now. If my hope was on what's going on today, it would be very small. But thankfully, if you open with me to the book of 1 Peter, we're looking at a book of hope. And so, gone with all of the pessimism, now look at what we have that's important. The book of 1 Peter, it's a book of hope. And it teaches us there is hope during times of suffering. Suffering is the dominant theme of the book, and hope is the message that we have when we go through suffering. Hope gives us encouragement when things are tough. Hope gives us sight to the reward that God offers to us in eternity. So as you find 1 Peter with me and look at verse 13, I just want to remind you of where we have been so far in our study. And we're going to take a very quick review. Peter's writing a letter to a group of people he simply calls elect exiles. That's kind of like us. We're not at home in the world. We are like sojourners in this world. And even though they are experiencing great sorrow and great persecution, he's telling them they have hope. And the basis of our hope is the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has given to us the gift of salvation. And he encourages us all through this book that we have hope when we fix our eyes on Christ. So I want to list some of the promises we have seen beginning in verse 3. Because God has caused us to be born again, we have a living hope based on the power of the resurrection. Second, we have a permanent treasure, which is the riches of an inheritance that verse 4 says is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. We have his protection in verse 5. And then we have a faith that is growing. The purpose of trials and difficulties is to help us grow and have a stronger faith. And sixth, we have an unseen Savior. We can rejoice because we know we have our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then next, we have a guaranteed deliverance, the salvation of our souls. Last week, in verses 10 to 12, we looked not ahead to the future, but we took a trip backwards, back to the past. We saw some of the messages of the Old Testament prophets. They spoke of a future salvation that they didn't understand. And the salvation that our gracious God offers to us is so fantastic and wonderful that not even the angels can comprehend why God has given that gift to us. And so now we come to verse 13. And if we took this from the beginning, this is a dramatic shift in emphasis. Up to this point, there have been zero commands. He's not told you anything you need to do. He's just told us a bunch of facts. He's spent 12 verses teaching us truth. Now there's a dramatic change from truth to commands, from description to our duty. And these commands that we're going to begin to look at all are based on the fact that God has given to us the gift of salvation. So verse 13 transitions us to a new subject. So after explaining the splendor of salvation, the security of our walk with Christ, we need to behave ourselves. And we need to live in such a way that our hope is fixed on Him. So this section begins in verse 13 and goes on to the middle of chapter 2. And it talks about how are we to live as aliens? What kind of relationships are we supposed to sustain? And so next we're going to look at, in relationship to the world, we're to be holy. In the relationship to God, we're to fear God. In relationship to each other and to God's word, Peter says we're to love each other and love the word of God. And then to Jesus Christ, we are to trust Him. So that's what we have up in front of us in the future. But we're going to look at verse 13. I'm going to read that. Follow along, please, with me in your Bibles. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's look at the first word. It says, therefore. When I was young, I was told, whenever you see therefore, you're supposed to ask, why is it there for? Okay, you got that. It's a transition word throughout Scripture. After God teaches us truth, He says, okay, now this is what I want you to do with it. I don't want it just to stay up in your brain. It's going to have to be fleshed out in your actions. Theology, doctrine, tells us what God has done. Theology explains why we should believe what God tells us to do. Peter has presented doctrine. And I think this is the fourth or fifth time I've said this in the few weeks I've been with you. Good theology will save your life. Good theology will deliver you from trouble. And so now he says, here's how you are to live. I'm going to put a chart on the screen here that shows you how different versions have translated this verse while you have the ESV open before you. The NIV, and if you kind of look across, so the translations are on the left side. So we have the New International Version, the New American Standard Version, and the King James Version. And then there are three phrases that we want to see how they're rendered. So in the NIV, it says you are to prepare your minds for action, you're to be self-controlled, and you're to set your hope fully. Those are the main verbs. The New American Standard Version says gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, and fix your hope. The King James Version says gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. So if you were to look at those, you will see that all of those translations give us 1, 2, 3 commands. 3 different commands. Without boring you or confusing you or putting you to sleep with the intricacies of grammar in Greek, the original language only has one command. It only has one. Now the verse that we read in the ESV, the Bible we like to use from the pulpit here, it hit a home run on this. It put it exactly the way the original text said. Now notice the difference. It says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded. And here's the command, the one command, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you by the revelation of Jesus Christ. One command, set your hope fully. And then the other two phrases, preparing your mind for action, and being sober-minded, tell you, this is how you do it. How do I set my hope? I set it by preparing my mind, by being sober-minded. So what I want to do, just to turn this around just a little bit, I want to start up with talking to you about the command, set your hope fully. And I want to examine that command with you. It's a command about something you need to do with your brain, something you need to do with your mind. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So let's talk about, first of all, the description of that hope. And again, I want your brains to be engaged, and I want you to listen carefully because this is important. Hope is very similar to faith. Hope and faith both involve our need to do what? Trust God. Okay? They both involve trusting God. The difference is that faith believes God for the present. Hope believes God for what's going to happen in the future. Faith believes what God has said he's going to do and what he has done, and hope believes in what God has promised to do. So faith, in a sense, is trusting God for today, and hope is trusting God for tomorrow. Or to put it in a different way, faith believes God for what he's already done. Hope believes in God for what he says he will do. Now, what do we owe to God? I believe we owe God the need to hope. This is a command. This is a duty. We are to set our hope. And notice it says you're to set your hope fully, entirely, no reservations. Our hope needs to be 100% in Jesus Christ. No wavering, no doubting, not half-hearted, not indecisively, fully. Now let me follow that thought up just a little bit. I believe we owe God our hope. I struggle how to put this all together so it's very clear to you, so I'm going to do my best, and I need you to listen carefully so you're with me. Because I think the Spirit of God is telling us a very important truth for our lives. The God who saved us, the God who graciously offers us the gift of salvation, the God whose love for us is beyond words to express, the God who forgives all of our sin, this God who's totally transformed us is worthy of our trust, right? He's worthy of our hope. He is faithful in the past, so he will be faithful in the future. He will do everything he's promised to do. Now keep listen. I think you're there. Peter here is calling us to hope. Now, here's where I think what Peter's doing is a little different than our culture. He's not calling you to hope just because that'll help you. It does help you. He's telling you that you need to hope in Christ and hope in God because it glorifies God. He's calling us to hope because when we exercise hope, we give glory to God. So here's what I mean. When you truly trust God for your future, you are basically saying, God, I believe you can take care of me. Right? You are trustworthy. Even though there may be things going all crazy in our lives, you are a rock in our lives. Now, if you say, well, you know, I'm not really so sure about that. I'm not really sure I can believe God for the future, you're basically saying, God, I don't trust you. I don't really think you are up to the task to take care of me. So when we have hope, we're showing that we believe in the promise of God. He keeps his word, right? He's a covenant-keeping God. And so we owe him allegiance. And part of our allegiance to God is hope. So when we hope, we are giving glory to God. And I believe the ultimate purpose of human beings on this earth is to glorify God. And I believe the whole essence of Scripture is that our God is a God of glory, and we exist to glorify him. So as very simply as I can put it, God is glorified when you trust him. Every time you exercise faith in Christ, in any situation, you are giving him glory. And God is glorified when you look ahead and believe in the hope that he has promised. And again, he's not talking about the hope just because of what it's going to do for you, although I would say that people who have hope live with a whole lot more joy. That's just the side benefit. The main part is that God is glorified when we hope. Hope is the goal. See, I believe that people will have a hard time even living if they have no hope. I mean, I think there's something in your heart right now that you hope for. I mean, if you're a parent, you hope that those children of yours get back here safely in one piece. I mean, if you're a bride, you're looking forward to your wedding. If you have a candidate, you are hoping that candidate wins. Peter says you need to fix your hope on Jesus. Now, I think we all know that the Christian life is not a 100-yard dash, right? It's not going to be done in 10 seconds. Okay, it is a lifetime. It makes the marathon look short. And the race is hard. And we need to make sure that our hope is fixed where it ought to be. Don't get distracted. The slightest distraction can sometimes be absolutely disastrous. Came across a story from the Olympic Games. So several years ago, 2004, there was an American named Matt Emmons, and he was one shot away from winning the gold medal in the men's three-position 50-meter rifle competition. He led by 3 points, which meant all he had to do was hit the target, not the bullseye, but he had 3 points with such a big lead, just hit the target, that for an ace marksman like that was no problem. All he had to do is aim carefully, shoot, get close, and he's got a gold medal. He got distracted, and he took a shot, and you know what happened to him? He shot the wrong target. He was in lane three. He shot the target in lane two. He got 0 points. It happened because he was distracted, and he went from getting a gold medal from finishing eighth, all because of being distracted. The same thing happens when we get distracted and we take our focus off the purpose for which we're here, trusting God, hoping in God. We think, well, I'm going to climb the ladder of success, whatever that means. We get to the top and we figure out we're at the wrong wall. Okay, we're just not there. So Peter says, in times of difficulty, fix your hope. What are we to hope in? What's the object of our hope? You tell me. It says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, what are you supposed to set your hope on? Look at what it tells me. What is it? Set your hope fully on? The grace. Okay, it says you're to set your hope, your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is the revelation of Jesus Christ? We were having a Bible study. That's what I'd be asking right now. I mean, he was born in a manger. Is that the revelation of Jesus Christ? Well, let me tell you that the Greek word used here is apocalypsis. Okay, that's not very far away from our English word. It's a final revelation. It's the second coming. That's the object of your hope, on the grace that's going to be brought to you in the future at the revelation, at the unveiling, at the disclosure of Jesus Christ. That's the second coming. So as God's children, we have an obligation to understand that our salvation isn't just in the past, isn't just the abolishing of our sin. It's the second coming of Jesus Christ. Our hope is to one day know that Christ is going to return. And on that day, he comes back to reward and to glorify us. And we are going to return that glory for him. Now, it's not a whole lot different than what Paul said in the book of Titus. He said, this looks backwards, for the grace of God, past tense, has appeared. Now, this is kind of the Christmas part of the story. Jesus Christ, the grace of God, appeared, and what did he do? He brought salvation for all people past. But that's not the end. In verse 13, he says, here's the end, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the great God, appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's ahead. So in salvation, there are two phases. The salvation that has appeared in the past, the first coming of Christ, and there's a salvation that will appear, the second coming of Jesus Christ. So now it's time for me just to take a break and ask you a question. Do you do that? Is your hope fixed on the glory of Jesus Christ returning? Is that your focus? Is that where your hope is? That's the object of our hope. Now, let me tell you what it's not. He's not focusing on event. You know, we can get all these kind of novels that talk about the rapture and all the, he's not talking about that. He's not talking about lights blazing in the sky. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about fixing your eyes on an event. He's not talking about fixing your eyes on what rewards am I going to get. He's not even saying, look ahead to heaven. And I think heaven's going to be a fabulous place. And none of those things I just said are necessarily wrong. But he says, set your hope fully on the grace that's going to be brought to you. So if I can explain it the way I understand it, when you came to faith in Christ, it was all what? Grace. Now guess what's going to happen in the future? When you see Christ, it's going to be all grace. It's all grace. It's grace from the beginning. It's grace through today. My grace is sufficient for you, and it's going to be grace all the way to the end. And in that day, when Jesus Christ returns, and we see him, and we go to heaven, and we lose our sinful nature, it's going to be all grace. That's the point. So Peter's pretty clear. He's saying that we need to understand that part of our hope is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes I'm thinking, we get a little bit maybe embarrassed about that. I mean, it doesn't sound too culturally savvy to talk about believing that Christ is going to come back someday. But if you do, let me just encourage you, no matter what your view of when and where and how this is all going to happen, one of the great motives for obedience in the scripture is the fact that Jesus Christ could come back anytime, right? I mean, he might back, come back today. And that's a motive for us to live for him. That's a motive for us to understand that times of persecution are no big deal because Christ is going to return. And if we really realize that someday we're going to give an account of our lives for Jesus Christ, it's going to change the way we make our choices. It's going to change the way we live. So Peter says, fix your hope. Now, if you're tracking with me, keep your eyes on the goal. That kind of sounds like nice and philosophical, but if I were you, do you know what I'd be thinking? Pastor Bob, I know I'm supposed to fix my hope on God's grace. That's a little too ambiguous. That's a little unclear. Can you specifically tell me how to do that? Now, I'm glad you asked that question, okay, because that's what I'm going to answer. That's what Peter answers. So going back to the first part, those phrases that describe what it means, and how do we implement this command? And he actually starts this way. The first way we implement the command is by preparing our minds for action. I kind of like the King James Version because it's actually the more literal translation, girding up the loins of your mind. Now, understand that that phrase doesn't make a whole lot of sense to most people. Girding up the loins of your mind. What does that mean? I want to explain it to you. It helps us to understand how men dressed in biblical times. They didn't wear blue jeans and a t-shirt. They didn't wear a nice shirt and a tie. In the Old Testament, you know, the typical man wore a sleeveless robe, linen, wool, and reached to the knees or perhaps to the ankles. And that was good for ceremonial occasions. It's good for taking a nice walk along a path. But when it's time to do some strenuous work, when it's time to go to war, it had to be tucked up with a belt into their legs. And that was called girding up your loins. So their legs would be free to work. Now, when Peter says gird up the loins of your minds, he's using a metaphor, a picture. He's saying, prepare your minds for action. You need to have your minds focused on life. Now, this idea of girding up your loins is all through the Old Testament. I just want to give you a couple of examples. In Exodus 12, verse 11, Moses told the nation of Israel how they were to eat the Passover meal. I guess that's, remember, this is Passover number one. And he says, in this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, or as the King James Version says, with your loins fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. The phrase, having your loins girded, he means to be ready. Now, you remember the story, there have been nine plagues already, right? And now we're getting ready for number 10. the final plague, the death of the firstborn. And the Israelites were to be prepared because there was going to be something they had to do quickly. The meal had to be eaten fast, very unusual way. See, normally when we gather together with our family, say for Thanksgiving or for Easter, most of the times the ladies who prepare the meal tell me this: eat slowly. You know, it took me hours to make this food. Don't gulp it down and be down in 10 minutes. Eat it slowly. Take it easy. Talk, eat, have a great time. And that's especially, if any of you have been to the Jewish Passover, they take a long time. Not this one. This is stand up, have your sandals on your feet, have your staff in your hand, have your robe lifted up and belted together, and be ready to go. Why? They had to be ready. That'd be ready at the drop of a hat. Every time this phrase is used, it talks about being ready right now, ready for action. Jeremiah 1:17, it also talks about being ready for action with courage. To Jeremiah, God says, you dress yourself, or gird up your loins, arise, and say to them, God is telling Jeremiah, say to them everything I command you, and don't be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. Basically, what he's telling Jeremiah is, you got to be courageous, you got to be bold. I have a message, and it could very well bring persecution to you. Or in Job, when God finally confronts Job at the end of the book, he tells Job, dress for action like a man. And literally, he says, gird up your loins, because I'm going to question you, and you're going to make it known to me. So this phrase has to do with being ready in your mind. Girding up your loins of your mind means that there are actions you need to take to prepare your heart and mind for the times that we endure in our life. Now, to fail to do that is trouble. I also read a story about a missionary, a lady who was a missionary in Africa, and she was wearing a long dress when she turned on the generator, a long baggy dress, and it became entangled in the machinery, and her dress was immediately torn from her. And that's all I'm going to tell you about the story. She was rather embarrassed. So what Peter is saying is, don't be embarrassed. Get your mind ready. We hear a story about people who misunderstood the whole emphasis of the New Testament, the second coming. They got their pajamas on, they sat on the roof, and they said, you know, come on, that's not the idea. He's saying, get your minds ready for your life here and now. Get disentangled from all of the clutter that we face in our culture. Get seriously about your relationship with God. God's telling you, this life is serious. You've got to rely on me. He shoots real spiritual bullets. So don't have your mind flying all over the place. Pull in the loose ends. Get ready. Serve Christ by having your mind committed to him. Make up your mind, Paul says, to take every thought captive to the grace that is seen at the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I will tell you this. If you ask me, do you always live like that, Bob? No, no way. Neither do you. We have so many other things that clutter our minds. He's saying, focus it, get it together. See, our minds wander unless we purpose to be disciplined. Our problem starts up here, right in between our ears. Starts right there with our thoughts. So many times we allow frustration, anger, bitterness, worry to come into our lives, and as a result, we're not ready for the battle we face. Paul puts it very similarly. He says, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. That's pretty direct stuff. It doesn't get more blunt than that. Make sure your mind is ready for the battle that we fight, and we all have to fight it. There's a second way, he tells us. The second way, he says, is by being sober-minded. It says, therefore, preparing your minds, verse 13, for action. Let's get your mind together. Being sober-minded. Sober-minded means simply what it says. Sober-minded, from a Greek word that means without wine, clear mind. Literally, it means stay sober. Literally, it means don't be drunk. But there's a figurative definition that's likely what he means here. It says keep your head clear. Keep your thoughts straight. Just like you gird up your loins for action, you keep a mental condition sober. So he's saying we need to keep away from anything that clouds your thinking, your judgment. Now, certainly you could say, yeah, alcohol, drugs, they can cloud my mind, and they do. But he's not talking just in that limited way. So I'd like to ask you, what in your mind, what comes into your mind that perverts your thinking, that clouds your judgment? Now, if we were in a small group, I think we get a lot of answers. A wrong friendship could do that. A habit could do that. Watching things could do that. Certain memories from the past can do that. Love for all of the things you see advertised can do that. Wanting to be accepted can do that. Can I put this kind of bluntly to you? There are some people you shouldn't be friends with. There are some books you shouldn't open up. There are some things on a screen, whether it's your television or your device, you shouldn't dare watch. There's some places you should never go. There are some internet sites you better not visit. There are some people, if you're single, you shouldn't date. There are some relationships that are no good for you. There are some jobs that may be taking you away from Christ. There are some habits you need to break, and I could go on and on and on. So I thought it's time for me to give you a specific list. Okay, I want to give you a list of things you should stay away from. Okay, you ready? Ready to write these down? There's my list. I'll have a list for you. It's not my job to give you a list. I can't tell you what movies you shouldn't watch, what books you shouldn't read, what friends you shouldn't have. I don't know. That's not my business. That's called legalism if I start giving you a list. And even if I could, I wouldn't do it. It's not my job. There's someone who lives inside of you, and it's his job, and he's got a name. He's called the Holy Spirit. And if you want to know what things you shouldn't do, ask him. And I can guarantee you, I've done this. I don't even get to amen before he answers me. He's just waiting for me to say, well, you need to understand that this is dangerous for you. And if you listen to the Spirit of God and you say, Lord, take away anything in my life that hinders me from my walk with Christ, I'm thinking, he's saying, she finally got it. He finally figured it out. He's going to do it. So keep your eyes open. Be sober. Don't let anything cloud your vision. So what Peter's saying in his first command to these readers in the book, he says, I want you to understand the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. And you need to understand that there are things that can take place in your life that will diminish your hope. You will lose focus. And you need to understand that you need to do that by keeping your mind active, keeping your mind away from things that would cloud it. So we have the positive, focus your mind. We have the negative, don't cloud it. So there are two principles that I want to share with you that I hope will help you take this truth home. Number one is make sure you are actively engaged in putting truth into your mind. Pretty simple. Make sure you do it. It's your job. That will gird up your mind with truth. Now, you come to Kentwood Baptist Church every Sunday, and I hope you get a spiritual meal. Okay? Hope you get some good spiritual food. How many of you eat one day out of seven? Is that good enough? Spiritual, good meal today, and you're going to be okay the next Sunday morning? Not good enough, right? You're going to be, if you're like me, you're hungry in just a few hours. And three times the next, three times. Okay, so make sure that you take and put your mind to truth. By the way, we not only feed you one good spiritual meal, but we'll have dessert here at about 11:15. It's called Sunday School. We'll give you two. We'll give you dinner, and then we'll give you dessert if you come. I encourage you to come and stay as we look at the heart of Christ in the book we've been studying. A very profitable time that we have together on our Sunday School time. But take truth. Make sure that you take truth from God's word every day. Okay, you know that. You've heard that hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times, but it doesn't change. Make sure you are engaged in putting truth into your mind. And secondly, make sure you know what blunts your mind to God. what clouds your mind and stay away from it. Again, I want to make sure you understand. It might not be anything sinful, okay? I can tell you some things in my life that were not, there was nothing sinfully wrong, but it dissuaded me, kind of blurred my focus on Christ. It could be the internet, it could be Facebook, it could be TV, it could be sports, it could be romance novels, it could be anything. And again, I don't want to make up your list, and I don't want you making up mine. Okay, that's a job for the Holy Spirit to do for you. Don't let anything deaden your heart from a passion for Christ, from fixing your hope on Him. And again, absolutely, make sure that you make up your own list, but it's your list that the Holy Spirit gives to you. And again, He will tell you that. I'm telling you, if right now you're thinking, I don't know what blunts my mind, you're in deep trouble right now. You're already in trouble. You should already know that. You should know that what takes your focus away from Jesus Christ. So let me just encourage you as I wrap up this morning. Please, please, if we understand what Scripture says, don't just drift. Don't just go through this lift. I don't know what I'm going to do tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen. Make sure. Well, I'm going to be busy. But sometimes we're busy in things that don't make any difference at all, that don't make any difference in eternity. And then one day we die and we're done. Not everything in life is equally important. Some things we spend a lot of time on don't matter very much, and some things that we ignore are very important. So my encouragement, if I'm faithful to what Peter is saying, is make sure that you are committed in your life, taking God's truth and using it in your life, focusing on the hope we have someday when we see the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow together and have a word of prayer. Father, I want to begin the prayer by praying for me. I pray, Father, that as I have opportunity still to serve you here at Kentwood Baptist Church and also have a chance to serve you with Horizon, I pray, Father, that you help me to know those things that take me away from you, that blunt my mind, things that may be not wrong, but things that aren't profitable to me. And I pray, Father, for each one who's here. I pray that you help us prepare our minds by taking in your word, that you would help us to prepare our hearts by knowing what there is that we need to refrain from. And Father, we have great promise of salvation, and that salvation that will be the end when Jesus Christ comes back. So we pray, Father, that as you speak to us, that we would be honest, we would be open with you, and those things that you have for us to do as a result of being exposed to this truth, that they would be decisions that we just simply say, yes, Lord, I will do what you instruct me to do. So we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.